We bring you greetings from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary this evening, and know that the new semester is underway. We have so many new students that God has brought to us this year, and we take that as such a sacred task. I hope you know how much we covet your prayers for us. We don't take that task lightly. And although it brings us great joy, the deepest joy, to grab those silver doorknobs and go into those classes to teach, it is such a ever-present awareness that this is God's business and it's a sacred thing. And we can't do that without your prayers and without God's grace to accomplish the task that He's called us to. We thank you so much for what you do in response to God's working in your lives to help us to do our work there. And we do ask you to continue to pray for us. This evening is our anniversary event. This year, 1999, is the 390th anniversary of documented Baptist beginnings. Did you know that? Baptist began in 1609. And so we are beginning the last decade up to our 400th anniversary of Baptist life together. And so, Brother Jim, maybe in the year 2009 at our Cedars 21, we can have a happy birthday Baptist cake with our ice cream social. Okay? Southwestern Seminary History Department, we'll all dress up like, you know, famous Baptist people from the past and come help serve. Would that be all right? Monday morning session will be much more lighthearted and fun, I think, than tonight's. And so I hope that you'll come with an expectation to have fun together as Baptists as we celebrate our heritage at that time. But our topic of the evening tonight, compelled by Christ, what love costs, catches us peeking in through the window of the first century world of Christ. As the book of Acts began, just days after the resurrection, the focal point of all of human history, that tiny band of believers in Jerusalem had just been endowed by the supernatural and extraordinary gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in the following days, the church, we know, experienced flashpoint, exponential growth, and incredible displays of the miraculous, and mind-expanding, wall-exploding worldviews to those little group of people there. Take the gospel where? Those Jewish Christian men and women asked, probably unbelievingly at first. Do you mean that the gospel or the good news of the God-man Christ, our Messiah, is to belong to the Gentiles too? And once that concept had a fleeting moment to register, and then it all began, the church would experience God's special presence and protection in the years ahead, in ways unfathomable at the moment. And as an historian, I have wished sometimes for a video camera to have been available in those days. A man or woman interview on the street with one of those first Christians might have revealed their convictions about the near future and about the persecution that they must have seen coming. I can imagine their clear-eyed gaze and sober, quiet response. What do we expect in the days ahead? We expect more persecution, not less. We expect to suffer if we would follow Christ. We expect to lose our lives if we would wish to find them. And they did. Beginning locally and sporadically with rulers like Claudius and Nero and Trajan and Domitian, the persecution widened like ripples on a pond, until extermination of the Roman Empire's Christians became the focal point of the realm. And in the years that followed, hundreds and thousands of Christians refused to participate in the simplest acts of political expediency. To others, seemingly harmless actions like pouring out a libation to the gods, or swearing to the genius of Caesar with the stock phrase, "Caesar is Lord," which all of them had to say in order to get their libellus stamped to prove that they were loyal citizens of the realm. Instead, these Christians looked their accusers in the eyes, knowing the cost beforehand, and spoke those powerful words, "Caesar is not my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord. and in that instant signed their death warrants. So many died, in fact, that by the 4th century, Jerome cited 2 million Christians that had already been martyred for Christ. We remember the venerable Polycarp, pastor of the church at Smyrna, who refused to call Caesar God. He said, quote, 86 years have I served my Lord, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And Polycarp stretched himself upon a stake in the year 156 and was set afire. And we remember Blandina, who died in 177, that heroic and steadfast teenage slave girl from Lyon, who history records for us, was not even fair to look upon, it says. Can you imagine that being written down for all ages? But she had no material possessions and no earthly endowments and nothing that we know of that would qualify her for greatness. Just a teenage girl. And yet Blandina, when she was arrested for her determined faith in Christ, withstood unspeakable torture. And I think the girls in our churches need to know about Blandina. As the letter from her church testifies, quote, Blandina was filled with such power that those who by turns kept torturing her in every way from dawn until evening were worn out and exhausted and themselves confessed defeat from lack of aught else to do to her. They marveled that the breath still remained in a body all mangled and covered with gaping wounds, and they testified that a single form of torture was sufficient to render life extinct, let alone such and so many. Still, Blandina endured, immovable, until after numerous agonies in the arena and scourgings and even the red-hot grill. You know, they used to grill people on a griddle type thing, and Blandina had to endure that. She was finally gored by a bull. The last report of her says that she struggled to her feet yet again, helping another young brother in Christ just to stand erect, and there she died. And her persecutors admitted that never yet had they known a woman suffer so much or so long. We remember Perpetua, that young 22-year-old nursing mother who died in the year 202 under Septimus Severus. It's the first and earliest account we have of writing by a Christian woman. She talks about her whole experiences, and then she goes out that gate of life into the arena, and the brothers and sisters in Christ pick up the pen and they write down what happened to her afterwards. So we know what happened to Perpetua. She went to her death protesting at being forced to wear the garments of the priestess of Ceres, this cult. For the Romans had promised that she would not be forced to endure this mockery, but even justice recognized injustice, and they gave her a simple tunic to wear. And when gored by a mad heifer in the arena, she pulled that torn fabric to cover her frail little body, and she noticed that her hair had come undone. And you know that women in these days used to wear their hair waist length or knee length, sometimes ankle length, but never down, always pinned up, until a death in their family or a close friend. And then their hair would come down in wild disarray, and they would shriek and moan and wail, which was the custom of that day in their grieving. But she did not want people to get the wrong impression, and her church members wrote about her that she asked for a hairpin to bind up her hair, for it was not right, they said, for her that a martyr should die with her hair in disorder, lest she might seem to be in mourning in her hour of triumph. Perpetua finally did die of the sword, and the gladiator who thrust its blade saw in her face something that he would never forget, something that caused the 4th century philosopher Libanius to say, ah, what women these Christians have. We could stand today for hours and recount the legacy of faith demonstrated by these and others whose names and faces are recorded for us, and remember also that there were millions whose stories have grown silent with the page turnings of the almost 20 centuries since then. But what do these stories mean on this Saturday evening at Cedars, in this hour that we consider our Christian heritage together? How does this haunting, enduring, and interweaving thread of persecution find its way into our lives, into our brick homes and our TV recliners and our breakfast tables and our churches? In the secret places of our own hearts, have we ever turned over this question? One of the most basic and crucial values Baptists have intentionally championed for the almost four centuries of witness is this cherished notion of freedom. The one word Sladen Yarborough says might best encapsulate Baptist thought: freedom of conscience, soul competency, religious liberty. And this is the concept that E.Y. Mullins and Herschel Hobbes both called, quote, the distinctive contribution of Baptists to the religious thought of mankind. Soul freedom is based upon four supernaturally revealed truths of Scripture. One, that human beings are made in God's image with the capacity to choose. Two, that God has the ability to communicate with His creation. Three, that we as human beings have the capacity to relate personally with God. And four, that God can and does miraculously initiate a love relationship with individual human beings. Because of this knowledge of who God is, revealed to us in His Word, we as His people called Baptists are determined to protect the individual conscience in matters of faith in its relation to God, excluding all human interference and standing as a safeguard against coercion. And this we believe, this we understand. And yet this fundamental God-given right of conscience is closely tied to another parallel we rarely hear preached or even spoken about, even in our own confessional circles. And that is the paradoxical truth from the lips of the smartest person who ever wore an earth suit on our planet, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And His sermon, called The Talk on the Hill, tells us exactly what the lives of real kingdom citizens should look like in the world, but so very different from the world. Hear His words carefully. They are red-letter words on this subject, which are the keys to life's most important questions. Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, all record them. If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake shall what? Shall find it. And in another place He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated Me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of My name, for they do not know the one who sent Me. John 15. Paul must have learned this. He gives us ample evidence. In Romans 8, 15 through 17, he reminds us that we have received adoption as sons and daughters, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. That the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In Philippians 1, 29 through 30, Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also you've been granted for Christ's sake to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in Me and now here to be in Me. Again in chapter 3, 7 through 8, he says, but whatsoever things were gain to Me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. In verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. One senses somehow that Paul knew that resurrection power was inextricably linked to death. The books of Peter and James and Hebrews and the Revelation are filled with these obvious references to suffering, to persecution, to the linking of life and death in this relationship journey with God, attesting to the conviction of countless thousands through the centuries that to live is Christ, but to die, gain. It is in answer to this call to love and follow that we begin to walk the steps of a martyr's path, something we Baptists don't talk about. Gerald Bonner, the contemporary Orthodox theologian, writes, quote, "The essential element in martyrdom is not the physical act of dying, but rather a disposition of the will to live for Christ, with the necessary corollary that by a strange but holy Christian paradox, living for Christ may involve the necessity to lay down one's life for him." Augustine wrote, "The cause, not the suffering, makes genuine martyrs." Our Baptist forebears knew the cost of following Christ. Men and women of faith stood shoulder to shoulder in the face of severe and sometimes excruciating persecution. It brings to mind people like John Smythe and Thomas Helwys, who fled England to Amsterdam to find the refuge necessary to hash out their theological convictions, who spent time rubbing elbows with the biblical Anabaptists, whose own theology of suffering pervaded their very lives. Echoing down through Anabaptist history were the names of Felix Manz and Hans Grebel and Denk and Michael and Margarete Sattler and Jacob Hutter and Balthasar Hubmeier and dozens more, all of whom were persecuted and died. They thought that dying for Christ was part of living for him. These were remarkable testimonies of faith. These people knew that losing life was requisite to gaining it. So, standing side by side with these Anabaptists packing sea biscuits in wooden casks by day and continuing their discussions deep into the night over cleared supper tables lit by guttering candlelight, Smythe and Helwys and others came to believe that the New Testament taught believers baptism, not infant baptism, and that only an unfettered conscience was free to follow Christ in obedience. But it was costly for them. Helwys, whose wife Joan had suffered in prison in his absence, returned to England, where he was also captured. His tract, Mystery of Iniquity, the flyleaf addressed to King James I in Helwys' own hand, implored His Majesty to grant to his subjects the freedom to respond to God without coercion. This was the first plea for religious liberty in the English language, and it was written by a Baptist pastor. This was the time with Helwys in Newgate Prison, where he died in 1616, that tiny band of Baptists scattered in the Spital Fields area of northeastern London sought pastoral leadership from John Merton, also one of those newly returned Amsterdam refugees. When it surfaced that John Merton was a Baptist dissenter as well, and as staunch a champion of religious liberty, he too was thrown into the dungeons. And in the months that passed, that putrid, dark cesspool of a prison cell became more his sanctuary, Merton. He took a straw from the floor of his cell, and as his Baptist church members, brothers and sisters, would smuggle in his food every day, they would stopper his milk jug with a little wrapped up piece of paper, and he would take that straw on the floor of his prison cell and he would dip it in the milk and he would write and write. And they would come pick those up every few days, and over the months, paragraph by paragraph, they smuggled out two more tracts on religious liberty, which were then disseminated across all of England, the second religious pleas in the English language. Other Baptists followed them during the Clarendon Code years, that package of harsh penalties enacted by the English Parliament during the 1660s to drive dissenters like Baptists into submission to the state church, the Anglican Church. The Broadmead Church records of this period give cryptic glimpses of life on the run, ever hunted, always cautious, wary of informers and authorities. They tell of Baptist families using birthing houses, they called them, deep in the woods in the shires that were more tolerant of dissenters. Because in those days, when your baby was born, you had to have it christened. And when it was christened, its little name was entered in the parish registry. that parish registry was the basis for all of the taxation of the realm. Not to have your baby baptized was so much worse than us not paying income tax. It had a death penalty. And so Baptists who had their babies born out into the woods in these little birthing houses were flouting the law, and they knew that if they were caught with that small child, almost like Moses' parents, they knew they would die. Other stories come down to us of Baptists who could not worship together unless they did so in attic garret rooms in these cities. We see that all across England during the time, these tall three-story buildings. I get the mental picture of almost like a Charles Dickens kind of scene. But you know, in England today, they still don't have air conditioning in most places, and the windows would be open up there on the third or fourth floor in the attic where the church would gather illegally to worship. And so Baptists would do this, and the pastor and the church leaders would all be up there, but they would designate some women and children as stair sitters for the day. In those narrow little stairs, all the women and children would range themselves all up and down the stairs, so that if the policeman coming by would chance to hear some worship taking place and would try to get up the stairs, those women and children would just be in the way, and they would keep the magistrates from getting up the stairs so quickly, and the pastor and the church leaders would have an opportunity to flee out the windows across the rooftops. Story after story after story is documented about Baptists worshiping in these ways. There were trap doors also built behind almost every pulpit during this time, leading to escape tunnels. And pastors would see the magistrates at the back door of their church, and so they would open the trap door and jump down inside to escape. And sometimes the policemen were left holding empty coats as the pastors would just shug off their coat on their way down the tunnel. I used to tell my students that it must have been a lot more exciting to be a Baptist in those days. And then I walked my first time through Bunhill Fields, that vast ancient military parade ground not far at all from Spitall Fields in the northeastern section of London, right across the street from Wesley's little chapel. Bunhill Fields was an old dumping ground, 1,000 cartloads of bones taken from the charnel houses of all the cathedrals in London after the first plague swept through. They buried them in those fields, and it became a dumping ground. And then people like Baptists came along, called dissenters and nonconformists at the time. And there was a law passed that dissenters could no longer be buried in consecrated or holy ground. And so they set aside this field for the Baptists and other dissenters to be buried. Dissenters were persons who were branded heretics for believing that believers' baptism takes place after an understanding of conversion and confession of faith in Christ. Dissenters were branded heretics for believing that the state has no right to coerce its citizens into set forms of prayer and worship. Dissenters were those branded heretics for believing that taxation to support a state church or the imposition of governmental control upon spiritual matters is unbiblical. I strolled the narrow walkways of Bunhill Fields, our own open-air Westminster Cathedral, and read name after name connected with our own history. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress. John Gill, Daniel Taylor, Susanna Wesley and her parents kicked out of their churches for being dissenters. The paternal grandparents of John and Charles Wesley. George Fox, the father of the Quakers, Daniel Defoe, author of Robinson Crusoe, and on and on. They knew that to follow Christ meant that one could not even hope for burial in a consecrated church ground, or have a proper funeral service, or have an attendance by their parish pastor. They knew that in order to find life, they had to lose it, and that the call of Christ to follow him meant obedience, even though that faithfulness did not always guarantee safety or even mortal life itself. And this is what lordship means. Closer to home, early Baptists in America struggled with the same strictures regarding state churches. You know that for roughly half of America's 400 years, there was no comprehensive guarantee of religious liberty for citizens. Not until the Bill of Rights, which was ratified in 1789. The Puritan State Church of New England drove out the separatists who were armed with the teachings of Helwys and Merton. Roger Williams was one of these who wintered with the Indians in the year 1635 and 6 and wrestled with his theological views concerning infant versus believers baptism. Crucial to his understanding of Scripture was a free church in a free land where individuals could respond to their Creator without coercion by the state. For this, he was threatened and hounded and driven to open his own colony, the Providence Plantation in Rhode Island, to provide a safe haven of refuge for dissenters like himself. And Baptists in America began with Williams's church in 1639, to which other Baptists came. In the next months, Dr. John Clark, our earliest model of a Baptist pastor in America, opened the Newport colony just right down the road and planted a church there. And for the next 40 years, his uncompromising stance for the gospel of Jesus Christ cost him and his flock dearly. For example, in July of 1651, Dr. John Clark and Obadiah Holmes and John Randall came through Lynn, Massachusetts, and visited in the home of an elderly church member there named William Witter. In his excitement to host his beloved former pastor, Brother Witter had invited a crowd to hear good preaching and to hold a worship service in his house, but it was against the law. And that night, the civil authorities invaded his home and arrested the three Baptist guests. They were charged with, quote, denying infant baptism, unlawful preaching, and other offenses, which were never named, by the way. Transferred to a Boston court and sentenced to be fined or a public scourging, the three awaited their punishment. Dr. Clark and Randall's fines were paid, but Obadiah Holmes endured his lashings, 30 strokes with a three-corded whip. As the skin was ripped from his body, Holmes, who was tied to a stake in the Boston Commons, Holmes preached to the onlookers. And when it was finished, he looked his persecutor in the face and said, "You have whipped me as with roses." His back was a mass of scars for the rest of his life, and it did not heal sufficiently for him to be moved for several weeks. But he left for us this account in his last will and testament of Obadiah Holmes, and he teaches us even today that the faith heritage we leave behind is far more valuable than either riches or fame. I think it's interesting that we leave in our wills our disposition of material possessions, but one rarely reads in a will the greatest heritage we have of all, and that is our relationship with Christ. It might be something to add to our will, to pass down to our generations. But these are not the only Baptists who felt the iron grip of persecution. Henry Dunster was banished from his colony and from the presidency of Harvard College because he refused to have his child baptized in infancy. And in Virginia, William Weber, Joseph Anthony, and John Walker were all jailed just for preaching the gospel. Lewis Craig and James Childs were mobbed, arrested, and brought to the same jail for doing the same thing until Patrick Henry, that red-haired Episcopalian Scotch-American lawyer, heard of the hysteria at the Chesterfield jail and spurred his horse 50 miles to roar out his protest. He came flying into that courtyard, the dust everywhere, screaming at the top of his lungs, "For the preaching of the gospel of God? Good God, good God," he kept saying over and over. And that afternoon, the Baptist preachers were acquitted. John Leland and Isaac Backus, two of our most dear forefathers, they were Baptist preachers in the colonies in the mid-1700s, and they dared also to preach the Word of God openly. They were arrested and imprisoned and beaten often, and yet they both somehow were elected to the First Continental Congress and were able to influence James Madison and other founders in carving out religious freedom for all Americans in the Bill of Rights. The fathers of our faith did not suffer alone. Baptist mothers stood unshakable and inviolable as well. Maybe you remember Margaret Muse Clay of Virginia, who was baptized by moonlight because it was illegal to be rebaptized in this Anglican church state, and made a name for herself as a great woman of prayer, was arrested and sentenced to a public beating for the unlicensed sharing of the gospel. Another aristocratic Virginia, Hannah Lee, became ostracized from her family when she became a Baptist believer. She was arraigned before the grand jury in Westmoreland on the charge of a 6 months absence from her Anglican parish church, although she faithfully attended her Baptist services. Later, the Lord used her plantation home as a center for the training of Baptist ministers. Much has been made of Baptist missionary zeal across the centuries, and yet the winning of souls to Jesus Christ has often been prefaced by the shadows of much suffering. One thinks of the Rangoon years of Ann Hasseltine and Adoniram Judson we heard about even this afternoon, of the almost 2 years in the filth and wretchedness of the Burmese prison, of Adoniram left scarred by irons and fetters that bound his hands and feet, of Ann who valiantly camped out next to the prison, finally effecting his release. And as soon as that happened, she died of dysentery, and her body was laid in the ground beside their firstborn child, whom they had named Roger Williams. 6 months later, their tiny infant daughter, Maria, also died. The Western cemeteries of India and China and Burma and Africa and Mexico and Brazil are filled with the bodies of missionary men and women and children. Multiple political and cultural factors and accidents and disease all claimed these lives. This century, the communist armies thundered out of Manchuria into North China, rolling across nationalist Chinese armies of Chiang Kai-shek. Baptist missionaries, like others of similar faith groups, felt the threat of violence. In 1948, the American consul advised the missionaries in China to evacuate all women and children north of the Yangtze River and east of Xi'an. 5 missionaries were murdered, followed by 3 more Lutheran missionaries shot by bandits as they traveled by bus. 2 other women missionaries were killed by communists in their homes in separate incidents. And in the face of such instability, our Southern Baptist Convention missionaries in China penned the following words, requesting that the Foreign Mission Board trustees sign the document as well. It reads, "With economic insecurity, civil war abounding, and the multiplied problems of a war-ravished country trying to feel its way into new life, we are in the midst of a work where we are sustained only by a consciousness that this is God's work. We realistically face the fact that we must project a program of missions under these conditions, or not project any work at all. God chose His servants to come to this land, knowing that these were the conditions we will have to face. He who said, 'Behold, I will send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves,' will give us strength, wisdom, guidance, and the assurance of His presence adequate to meet whatever is to come." They knew that there were no risk-free assignments in kingdom work. Only those who were willing to take the risk need apply. One of those who took that risk and died at the hands of the communists was medical doctor Bill Wallace from Knoxville, Tennessee. Appointed to the Stout Memorial Hospital in Wuchao, China in July of 1935. A decade later, when bombs began to fall, the missionaries stayed. And when the hospital took a direct hit, Wallace, who was in surgery at the time, finished the operation. The Chinese loved him. They saw in Bill Wallace the compassion and quiet confidence of a selfless heart devoted to Christ. He was imprisoned in December 1950, and after 53 days of humiliation and endless interrogation and torture, Bill was found dead on the 10th of February 1951. He had been beaten to death. When he heard the news, M. Theron Rankin, then president of the Foreign Mission Board, wrote, quote, "The irrefutable quality of Dr. Wallace's love made it imperative that the communists get rid of him. His life refuted everything his persecutors said. They have tried to get rid of the witness of Bill's life, but that is precisely where they will fail. Bill Wallace's witness of God's love in Christ has been made immortal by this death." So this truth, then, encircles the thread of persecution wherever we find it woven into the tapestry of Christian history. Suffering for Christ is part of living for Him. Martyr, whose root word meaning is witness, is used of one whose witness for Christ is sealed with one's own blood or death. Biblical words which relate directly are witness and suffering, tribulation, affliction, sacrifice, persecution. We often train ourselves to read around the persecution and suffering passages in Scripture, and we often trivialize them by seeing them or interpreting them as merely metaphorical. Yet the cross of Christ was never intended to be understood metaphorically. The cross doesn't just stand as a symbol for something else. Jesus Christ died on a real cross. He died a grisly death. Christ bids us, as Bonhoeffer reminds us, to come and die. And when we do, we must expect and anticipate persecution. Persecution is a form of resistance to the gospel, which is projected back at those who embrace the gospel or who preach it. There can be resistance or restrictions or reprisals for preaching or personal witness or worship or conversion to Christianity. A Christian teaching may threaten some aspect of culture or societal structure. Resistance can come from family, from friends or mobs, or unofficial groups in society, or more formally, through constituted authority or jurisprudence. Negative responses can vary through a wide range, all the way from disapproval and ridicule to familial pressure, to a loss of education or economic opportunity, to shunning, alienation, loss of employment, to the loss of property by seizure or fire. More violent forms, harassment, mob activity, arrest, kidnapping, detention, imprisonment, physical or psychological torture, and sometimes include murder and execution. We have seen much of that in recent days. Of course, not all deaths in the line of duty can be justly called martyrdoms, giving rise to valid questions about the figures currently cited by many concerning the numbers of martyrdoms across the ages as compared with those in this century, because some Christians, both nationals and missionaries, die of natural causes or pressures created by living in a different environment. Some lack skilled medical attention, for example, dying of secondary causes such as diseases associated with the region or accidents due in part to a less safety-conscious environment. Some die as victims of random violence or crime, or victims of a warfare situation. Some are targets of assassination for unknown reasons. One of our own died this way in the spring. Knowing this in no way minimizes these deaths or causes us to doubt that they had counted this cost beforehand. But some die specifically because one is a missionary or believer or witness of the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. Some die because of specific Christian activity, such as conversion alone, or worshiping God, perhaps, say, in a Muslim country. National believers, perhaps, suffer the most. In some places across our world today, conversion means almost certain death. Places like Somalia, China, Pakistan, Orissa in India, the Middle East, North Africa, the Sudan, Burma. David Feit, who's on our faculty, longtime missionary to Cuba and imprisoned for 4 years in 6 different locations, said that what he learned most is that God is in control and that we are in his hands. He says, quote, "When we live as witnesses of Christ, we are linked to all who are or have ever been witnesses." All of which brings to mind a most troubling question. Does one share his or her faith with a national, knowing that if that individual comes to faith, he or she will surely die? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ mean that much to us? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life? If so, then there will always be a heavy cost involved. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian Jewish Christian who spent 14 years in prison, now continues his work through the world through his newsletter, The Voice of the Martyrs. Perhaps you are familiar with this. He tells us that one-third of the world's Christians worship illegally today. One-third of all the Christians in the world worship illegally. Surpassing the age of Polycarp now, he exhorts us to pray for and love those who persecute Christians. He pleads for us to help Christians who are being imprisoned and killed. And when faced with opposition to the gospel, he urges faithfulness to the end. He tells Christians worldwide not to be caught off guard. When we are captured and imprisoned, it will be too late then, he tells us, to equip ourselves to face the enemy with love. So practice today. Practice loving your enemy. Practice breathing, he says, so that you are calm when questioned. Practice physical pain so that you do not betray brothers and sisters when put to the test. This is standard fare outside the walls of the United States for discipleship training. Deny yourselves. Intentionally take up cross. Follow. Each semester, one of the hardest things I do is to stand on the porch at graduation and wave goodbye at Southwestern students. They come to us from your churches and some from your families, and we teach them in our classes, and we drink coffee, and we laugh, and we share our hearts together, and we pray, and we fall in love with them. We cannot help ourselves. There are so many of them here today. And after their training period, God calls them away, many of them to missionary service, and more into last frontier mission assignments. Many of them go without public recognition. They serve under gray banners. At commencement services, the other missionaries come in with their banners of their countries, the flags, and these come in with gray flags. Their names are not listed in our prayer calendars. Their names are not before us in any denominational literature, for to do so would compromise the work to which they've been called, and so they serve secretly. And so we wait for news of them, and we pray. And sometimes we hear secondhand information or receive an old email. Unless you think this topic is for another audience or another evening, I assure you that sitting beside you or in front of you or that table next to you or attending a Sunday school class a couple of doors down from yours at your church, there is a person much like yourself for whom and with whom God is speaking about this most significant assignment. I'm always conscious each semester as I look over the classes that God puts together that perhaps one-third of my students will slip away to new places of service beyond the familiar, beyond the comfortable. And yet they go with great exuberance, living invincible, extraordinary, untouchable lives, extravagant witnesses of the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that means suddenly finding that their circumstances have grown dangerous or even deadly. For you see, they've already said to God that their answer is yes, no matter what the questions will be. Because the power to live like this is not in those who go, but in the one who sends. As the world millennial picture changes, there are now unparalleled opportunities to relate to the global community. We heard so much about this from Brother Avery this afternoon. But at the same time, that relating is becoming increasingly difficult. Because we are relating more in places where resistance to Christianity and persecution increases, the future may well bring more conflict and more violence. As an incarnational, intentional witness now requires that we must expect to suffer, whether here at home or abroad. Maria Skabotska was a believer who lived like Corrie ten Boom at the Ravensbrück death camp during World War II. She died in 1945, leaving this message behind written in her bunk. I am thy message, Lord. Throw me like a blazing torch into the night so that all may see and understand what it means to be thy disciple. And tomorrow, my friends, Tomorrow, we believers must expect more persecution, not less. Tomorrow, we must expect to suffer if we would be followers of Christ, because it always costs to follow Him. At the same time, it costs the kingdom far more if we do not. And tomorrow, we must expect to lose our lives if we would wish to find them. To love, we must lay down our lives. We must give them away. Scripture teaches us this truth, and our heritage bears witness to the truth of Scripture. This weekend, as we hear God in this place, may He flame to coals a smoldering passion in our lives to refuse to live any longer within the privilege and safety of mediocrity. For you see, the enduring hope of the great surrounding cloud of witnesses is that this generation is the one to see those from every tribe and people group and language come to know Christ. Come, take up the cross, follow. And now, O God, we are your message. Throw us like blazing torches into the night so that all may see and understand what it means to be your disciples. To the ends of the earth, to the glory of God.